If you have your Bibles, please turn to the New Testament, the Gospel according to St. John, the 17th chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. This section of Scripture in the Gospel of John is unique in the sense that we have written here at length a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the time of it being offered up as a prayer was immediately before he was arrested and put on trial, falsely accused, falsely condemned, and then sentenced to death. Prior to this chapter, the events of this chapter, we should say, Christ had taught his disciples. If you go back and start in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, you read all these wonderful promises and teachings that Christ gave to his apostles immediately prior to his sufferings. We also read of his institution of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate, Lord willing, pretty much every week. And so Christ made provision for his own. Now, John includes a lot of information that's not in the other three Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, according to the Church Father Eusebius and others that wrote in the very early centuries of the Church. They said John actually, as an old man, wrote this gospel because he lived in Ephesus and he was asked by the people there if he would write his memoirs, you might say, of his time with Jesus. And so he did, and he wrote under, clearly, as the Church has recognized from its inception, clearly writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he fills in a lot of the information that we wouldn't have without this gospel. Well, this prayer is one of those chapters. We don't have this elsewhere in Scripture. We do read about Jesus praying, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's mentioned also. But here we have this prayer. So the Gospel of John itself is just a wonderful book. As I'm sure you're aware, it's often used as a powerful evangelism tool to introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can mention this, with the passing of the Reverend Billy Graham this past week. Years ago, 1969, I saw him on TV, and I'd been reading my Bible. I'd been calling on the Lord, and, he preached the gospel, and then he invited those to receive Jesus. Well, I already had done that, but I prayed it anyway, and I figured, well, I could tell what he's saying is what's in the book, so I'm going to go ahead and do what he says. And then they made the offer, if you'd like to get some follow-up information, write to Billy Graham at Minneapolis, Minnesota. And I can't really imitate him, but probably just as well I don't try. But so I wrote and got the information, and the very first thing that the Billy Graham Evangelism Association sent me was the Gospel of John with a study guide to go through it. And so I look back at this, and I've heard some people, take shots at the Reverend Graham because of his Arminianism and his methodology. And it's open for criticism, but his message certainly is. And he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified and the only hope for sinners. But I'm very thankful to the Lord for the Reverend Billy Graham, just if I may add that here as an aside, because as a brand new Christian, I didn't have a clue about anything. God used that man to help me tremendously. And he helped me by getting me into the Bible even more and helping me understand it. But the very first thing, as they say, that was sent to me was the Gospel of John, because they knew it's absolutely vital for young Christians to find out who Jesus is and what he taught and what he said. So we're not going to go through the whole Gospel of John, but I would encourage you, if you haven't read through the Gospel of John lately, take some time and sit down to start at chapter 1, verse 1, and just read through the Gospel of John. And I don't even have to tell you, you will be blessed. Okay? It's very good. I plan on trying to do that this next week myself. I go through it a lot, and we teach Greek. It's one of the first books we go through, so it's really fun, and it's wonderful. When I say fun, I mean it's exciting and good. But we come to this prayer. This is immediately before Jesus enters into his active sufferings, as we say. And he spoke these words, and so we pick up the narrative there. And John writes and says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Amen. And we'll consider these verses here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we call upon you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you, Lord, to enliven us by your Holy Spirit. Open our minds, our understanding, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word, Lord. And we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would write your word in our hearts and minds according to your promise in Jeremiah 31. We pray, Lord, that you would write your covenant, your law, your word in our hearts, that we would not be forgetful hearers, but by your grace become effectual doers of your word as we trust in your Son and learn to walk with him and in the fellowship, Lord, of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we thank you and we pray you bless us. And I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, in the 17th chapter of John, there are actually seven petitions that are specifically given. Now, there's a lot of things being said, and as the Bible teaches us, when we go to God, not just to come and say, Lord, I want this, I want this, or I want you to do this, I want you to... But in Isaiah, when it says, come, let us reason together, prayer, you know, we might think, like, well, why do we have to reason with a being who is omniscient? Because he tells you to. He wants you to present your petitions to him. He wants to hear your voice. He wants you to articulate your needs. But it's also good to present to God why you have this petition. If you read the Psalms, David doesn't just go and say, Lord, destroy my enemies. He goes and talks about how David's enemies were God's enemies, how they'd set themselves in an evil way. And he asked God to deliver him and those who were oppressed, etc. So it's good to learn to present our petitions reasonably before God. Nothing wrong with that. And if you think, well, doesn't that take a lot of time? Yeah, beloved, it does. Okay? And it should, because it's called being in fellowship with God. You know, we speak to God in prayer. Our prayers, as John tells us in 1 John, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we should be praying, but we should also be praying according to his will. And so we speak to God in prayer. God speaks to us in Scripture. And when we request those things that he's given us warrant in his word to request, we can have the confidence that he will, if it is indeed his providential will for us, he'll grant us those things. And so when he tells you that he wants you to live a holy life, well, you don't need to, I wonder if I should ask for that, because I don't know if God wants me to have that. See, that would be very foolish, wouldn't it? He's told you he wants you to do that. When he says, love one another, all right? You don't need to wonder, I wonder if that's for me. I think that's for Richard, I think, more than, you know, others, okay? We don't have to do that. It's for Richard, and it's also for me, as Richard was probably getting ready to remind me, right? Okay? We know that. And so we don't have to wrestle, like, does God want me to do this? And if you go to God and say, Lord, you've told us, you've commanded us, not merely just to love our neighbor as ourselves, or as Christian brothers and sisters to love one another, but you've told us that we're to love one another as you loved us. You know, we all know John 3:16. It's good to take a look at 1 John 3:16 sometimes. That's where it talks about us learning to lay down our lives, our souls, literally, for our brethren, not putting ourselves first. It only can be done by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, because we're all pretty self-centered. But we don't need to wrestle. I just wonder if that's God's will for me to love others, or for me to learn to lay down my life for my brethren's sake. It is his will. He tells you that in Scripture. And if you ask for that, and by the way, you shouldn't assume that because you have a warm, mushy feeling in your heart toward other Christians, that means you're actually loving them in a manner pleasing to God. You know, in our society, we're really given over to the idea of emotional love. John Owens talked about this in his book on temptation and sin. And he says that often, you know, we give mental assent. By the way, sin, temptation becomes sin when we give mental assent to it and agree to go along with it. For us, in keeping God's commands, we also are very comfortable giving mental assent to things without doing it. Yep, preacher said we're supposed to love each other. I agree with that. Wow, I guess I'm off the hook. All right, hey, that's great, you know. And because often we have a kind of an emotional, you know, love feast, you know, among us because we're with our brothers and sisters, and we have good feelings. And you should, by the way, you shouldn't have a bad attitude or hold grudges and things. But that's not enough. You know, that when Jesus, he could have just had a warm, mushy feeling for us in heaven, and he wouldn't have had to come down here, be incarnate, and then be crucified. But he knew that it would be absolutely necessary for him to act upon that love toward us. Because love really, it includes feelings, but it really is a commitment. Love is a commitment within a covenant. And that's marriage is always a good picture of that when it's done correctly. We're committed, and the feelings come from that. And so the same thing. So our Lord presents reasons in this prayer. And he spoke, and we're, like I say, these first five verses, we find this first petition, which is glorify your son. If you note that, he says glorify your son. And verse 5 also, glorify me together with yourself or alongside or with you. So let's take a look at these few verses and see if we can make some application. The first thing we note is the way John enters into this. He said Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said... Now, the actual original, you know, lifted up his eyes toward heaven, but the actual Greek here is he lifted his eyes into heaven. It's eistan urinan, and he looked into heaven. Now, you know, we can say, well, doesn't that just mean he looked up at the sky? Well, yes, it does. But seeing we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, keep your finger here. Turn real quick over to... John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, there's that outstanding statement that has confounded many. As Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says in verse 12, he says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's talking to Nicodemus about the new birth. And then he says in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. That means as Jesus was sitting there in his human nature and his person, the Son of Man, as he calls himself, the Son of Man. Jesus doesn't make these things easy for us. We would expect him to have said the Son of God. But it's his person that was incarnate. But he's telling Nicodemus and us that as he was there talking to Nicodemus, he also was in heaven at the same time. Because according to his divine nature, he is everywhere, ever present. Omnipresent is the kind of Latin term that we mongrelize into English. That Jesus Christ was there talking to Nicodemus, but also in heaven at the same time. So when we read in John 17:1 that Jesus looked into heaven, I don't doubt that that's exactly what he did. His insight was such that he had his eye on the glory of God. Now the first thing he says is, he looks into heaven, he says, Father. He calls upon God as Father here. If you'll notice through this text, and I will just say this because for what we call the defense of the faith or apologetic purposes, nowhere here does Jesus call upon God as Jehovah. He says in this chapter, I have kept them by your name. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others will say, oh, well, that's the name Jehovah. It's like, really? Because it's not in the New Testament. Do you know how many times the name, if I may mention this, do you know how many times the name Jehovah appears in the New Testament? Now, if you get a Watchtower Society New World Translation, it appears hundreds of times, if not thousands, because they put it into the text. If you get an actual Greek New Testament, and I don't care what manuscript you're looking at, of all the Greek manuscripts that we have, and of all the translations into Latin and others, okay, that were done during the centuries, and in the Syriac language and the Coptic language, and all the ones that were done in the first 10 centuries of the church, the name Jehovah appears in the New Testament 0 times. zero times. And if you had to call upon the name of God like it was a magic charm and just get the pronunciation just correct, well, then we're in trouble because God, the Holy Spirit, never had that word put into the New Testament. Now, does that mean we can't call upon God by the name of Jehovah or Yahweh? Of course not. By the way, the witnesses will say, well, in the Revelation, when they say hallelujah, Yah is an abbreviation for Jehovah, so therefore we're justified to go back and put it in all these other places. And I'm like, really? You know, you can't find a Bible that teaches your heresy, so you go make your own up, okay? It is singularly the most, it's the worst translation made, okay? Now, when I say that, I probably have to be a little bit cautious because I think some of the other ones that I've seen once in a while come pretty close. But that's just, you know, it's sad that they do that. But Jesus calls upon God as Father. And nobody says, Father, the hour has come. It was now time for Christ to enter into his what we call his active sufferings. Now, if we want to know, well, when did his passive sufferings, you know, if it's active, passive, when did his passive sufferings begin? At his conception, when he left heaven and came into the deepest parts of the earth, as it says, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was made like us in all ways with the exception of sin. He was and is sinless in his humanity. But in every other way, he was subject to affliction. He was subject, as we see, to, you know, when they whipped him with the whips, when he was scourged. It doesn't say, and when they hit him, there were no bruises or marks left upon him because he was holy. It doesn't say that. Those whips tore his flesh. When they nailed him to the cross, those nails went through his hands and his feet. He was subject to suffering. He was like us, and also he humbled himself and became obedient even to death. Christ in his humanity took our humanity upon himself in such a way that he himself was sinless. And yet, by our sins being imputed to him, he would then become subject to death. Because the Bible is very clear. Death comes by sin. So, you know, as I said once before, the miracle, or the wonder, I should say, it is a miracle, but the wonder is not that Jesus rose from the dead. The wonder of it all, if you think about it, is that he died. How could that have happened? He was sinless. Sin only comes about, death only comes about by sin. Well, because of the imputation, that is, legally God placed our sins upon Jesus. He counted our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sarah, pay attention, okay? So he accounted our sins to Jesus. Jesus became subject to death, and he died for us. So the sinless Son of God here is getting ready now to enter into his active sufferings. That means our sins are going to be imputed to him. He will be judged, even though he's pronounced three times to be innocent. He will then be condemned and turned over and be crucified. So here he prays, his Father, the hour is coming. Now note this, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, this is an important text, obviously, and I think it will help us maybe make a little bit of a mid-course adjustment in our Christian life that needs to be made if you haven't already done this. You know, we often think, and correctly so, I'm not trying to, you know, take this away from you, but we think, like, Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Well, it says that in the Bible, so we're certainly not going to deny that. But that's not his primary purpose. Did you know that? Jesus is coming to save us was secondary. Now, he came, the only way we could be saved is because of him. But that's not, saving us was not his primary purpose. Glorifying God the Father was and is his primary purpose. How does he do that? By saving all those that the Father gave to him. So we have a wonderful Savior. God the Father loves us. He gave us to the Son. The Son loves us. He died in our place and redeemed us from our sins. God the Holy Spirit loves us and applies the benefits of Christ's death to us in bringing us to the new birth, causing us to be born again, regenerated, and then working in us and transforming us and bringing us out of death into life. So we have a wonderful God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end, which means forever and ever. A wonderful God. But Jesus' purpose in all of his redemptive work for us is to glorify the Father. So the application of this, and follow with me because this is maybe not the easiest thought to get a hold of, but the good thing will be is if it gets a hold of you. Our purpose in life isn't then just to, quote, be saved, okay? And if you think about it, that's the way a lot of Christians live. You know, I'm saved, so wow, hey, I can go, you know, kind of it translates over sometimes into I can do what I want now. Or look at me, I'm so wonderful. You may be wonderful. I'm not going to take that away from you, but maybe not quite as wonderful as you think. But Christ died to save you because that glorifies God the Father. And so your purpose in life, of course it is to be saved, okay? We get that, and to live a Christian life. But your purpose is to glorify God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, relying on the power of God the Holy Spirit. God's glory should be your chief goal. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Okay, that's from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one. I hope you're familiar with that a little bit. And that's the Westminster Divines about 400 years ago or thereabouts, not quite 400. Man's chief end, the purpose, your purpose in life is to glorify God. Jesus said, the hours come, glory, His petition, His prayer to the Father was, glorify your Son that your Son also may glorify you. Jesus, because of His unity with the Father and also Him being the Messiah, that is our Lord Jesus, He asked God to glorify the Son. He's asking the Father to take Jesus through these events that are about to unfold. Why? So that the Son can glorify the Father. And so here we see the heart of our Lord's Prayer. It's the first petition that comes up. He says, and then He talks about who He is in this relationship. As you have given Him authority over all flesh. Jesus has authority. Note this. After the resurrection, when the Great Commission is given, Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now, the King James translates it power, but it means legal power, okay? Exousia is the Greek word. Exousia. When John says in his gospel, to those that received Him, He gave the power to become the children of God. That's that word, that authority, exousia. You have legal authority before God to approach Him, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, to approach Him on the basis of being His child, His son or His daughter. You don't need to come cravenly crawling up, you know, hoping that maybe He might possibly, you know, throw a scrap to you. You can go to Him as His own child and say, Father, please help me. I need your help. Or please help my brothers or my sisters here, or my brother and my sister. You can go to Him because you have authority to do that. So Jesus was given authority over all flesh. That means all mankind. And here we understand now the doctrine of election. This doesn't short-circuit the Great Commission. We preach to all. We leave the calling of the elect to God the Holy Spirit. Remember the sower went out and sowed, and when he sowed, some fell on various types of ground. He didn't say, and the sower was rebuked because he was only supposed to sow in good ground. He sowed indiscriminately. We preach to all men, and some will say, well, if only the elect are going to get saved, how on earth can you witness to anybody? Okay? And I've heard people wrestle with that. Okay, we believe in the doctrine of election. It's taught in the Bible. We have to deny Scripture to deny it. So how do you witness somebody? Can you go to somebody and say, well, if you're elect, I might have good news for you, or I do have good news for you, but if you're not, wow, you don't really want to listen to this. Paul said, you know, we're the savior of life unto life and death unto death. To some men, when we preach the gospel, we're putting them farther into hell because they're hearing the offer of mercy and they're rejecting it. To others, we're the savior of life unto life because when we come and present to them Christ by the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit, they're drawn out of themselves and they become saved. Well, so how do we witness to anyone? It's actually not that difficult. We present Christ to people, men and women and children, on the basis of them being sinners. That's how we present Christ to the multitude, indiscriminately. We let them know that Christ died for sinners. If they see themselves as such, they will come to Him. And we know that Jesus said it's the Holy Spirit that convinces the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So we preach the gospel. We're to preach repentance and faith. If you'll turn over to Luke's gospel, the very last chapter, if you notice what Jesus said, this is after His resurrection. in Luke 24, at verse 44, we read, and then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." That's what we would call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Very important verse. "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise." There's three necessities in this passage. Christ needed, and that's what that means, to suffer and to rise, absolutely, okay, from the dead the third day. First one, he needed to suffer. Secondly, he needed to rise. And then the third one, "and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached," and that's an infinitive in the original, "to be preached in his name," note, "to all nations." That's the indiscriminate part of it, beginning at Jerusalem. But what are we to preach? The forgiveness of sins and repentance. So we can go to all men on the basis of them being sinners and tell them, God commands you to repent. The apostle said in Acts, God commands all men to repent and to believe in his Son. Now, the only ones that are going to do that are the elect. All right, and we leave that mystery to God. And we know the judge of all the earth will do right. You know, and so sometimes people get tied in knots over this. And like, oh, I don't know if I can serve a God like that. Well, I hope you can, because that's the real God. That's the one that saves. And if you notice here, Jesus said, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." It doesn't say he's going to try to give eternal life. It says he's going to do it. Jesus saves all of the elect of God. All those that they belong to the Father, that's you. You belong to God the Father. He gave you to the Son. The Son then came into history and died to save you. The Father gives us to the Son. The Son saves us and presents us back to the Father. So he says, "As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And then he defines eternal life. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." No mere man could make that statement, putting his name and saying, you know, to have eternal life is to know God and me, unless he were truly God. If anyone other than the Lord Jesus was to say such a thing, it would be the rankest, most foul blasphemy. But because Jesus is the Son of God, he's one with the Father, he can say eternal life is to know the only true God, you, as he's praying to the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, because to know him is to know the Father. So get to know Jesus, okay? That's the whole point of this. Eternal life, granted, it has the word itself means living forever, okay? We live forever. But Jesus is here speaking not of the quantity of time or eternity. He's speaking of the quality of what it is. Life is qualitative. You know, we hear a lot of talk about this sometimes in scary ways. People talk about quality of life, okay? Sometimes because they're talking about terminating someone's life, or they have to make decisions regarding the end of life, and they speak about that. It's not always illegitimate to ask that, but it is. We're not going to get into that today because it's rather an emotionally charged topic. But we do know that we have a society that seems to be in love with death, and they're all too quick sometimes to pull plugs or consider someone to be dispensable. But here Jesus speaks of the quality of life. Eternal life is to know God the Father and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then note, Jesus says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do." Now, Jesus had not yet died, and he had not yet risen from the dead. But because he is a covenant-keeping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he can speak of things that are not yet done as though they were accomplished. In Romans chapter 8, when it says, "Whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also..." Well, let's read it. I don't want to get it wrong here, okay? Because... it's always, you know, memory only fails you when you rely on it. If you'll note this, verse 29, yes, there we go. "For whom he foreknew," that is, set his love on them ahead of time, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called through the preaching of the gospel. They heard the word, the message. Whom he called, these he also justified. Now here he's not talking about a preacher calling them. He's talking about God himself calling them. The elect are called of God. Men, we preach to people's ears, all right? God the Holy Spirit preaches to their hearts. He causes it. And when that inward call takes place, they come. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him in John 6:37. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he also said, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So if you're not sure about the first part, occupy yourself with the second part. Concern yourself with coming to Jesus. Call upon him. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so don't tie yourself up in knots over the doctrine of election. Usually it's the lambs of God, the sheep, his people, that get tied up in this because they're the ones who know how unworthy they are. They're the ones who come to the conviction of the filthiness of their sins. They're the ones who become convinced that they deserve to burn in hell for all eternity because of their wickedness against a holy God. And all those things are true, but we have a mighty Savior who delivered us from all of that. But the problem is often God's elect will look at themselves and say, there's no way I could be elect. But beloved, God chose you in Christ and gave you grace before the foundation of the world. Okay? And that's taught in the scriptures. So here it says, note though, it says, whom he called, these he also justified. That is, he declared them to be righteous. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know, right now we're in glory in Jesus, but we're not glorified on a personal level right now. But God talks about it like it's past tense. Why? Because it's an absolute certainty. You're going to be in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does all that mean? Stick around. I can't tell you. It's beyond my ability to communicate it. But I know from Scripture and from the Holy Spirit shows us in the Word, it's going to be wonderful beyond anything our hearts could imagine. So Jesus said, I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Because it was as good as done. He knew what he was going to do. Jesus had already said, I have authority to lay down my life and I have authority to pick it back up again. He said, I received this from my Father. Jesus knew who he was and he knew what he was about to do. And then he says in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. You see, Jesus had no desire in his humanity or in his divinity to be glorified apart from the Father. He says, glorify me with your own self. With the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is God Almighty the Son speaking here. The glory that I had with you before the world was. Jesus is acknowledging in this prayer his relationship with the Father, that it was an eternal relationship. When he says before the world was, he means before creation. Go back and read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus goes to the antecedent, can't say time really, because there was no time. He goes to the antecedent eternity, I guess we can say, and says he was always with the Father, and he had a glory with the Father. You know, God is a different sort of being than we are, and there are certain things we can begin to get a little grasp, and other things we have to just stand in amazement. Say, wow, Lord, you're wonderful. I don't understand all this, but I thank you that you do. God knows himself thoroughly. And so here Jesus presents this petition, and his petition is, glorify the Son that your Son can glorify you. And he says, he's not asking for something little. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Absolute splendor of glory in the fellowship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has answered the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has entered into glory. And the good news is he's coming again in glory to receive us and take us to glory. So there's a lot of good things going on. And it's all because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read through this prayer, we find that Jesus' chief purpose was to glorify the Father. But we also find that's in the context of him saving us. And so he didn't forget about us. He came into this world because he loves us. And he wants us to know that. So, beloved, live your life to glorify God. Recognize, you know, Jesus is asking the Father to bring this about. If you want to glorify God, it's okay to set yourself and say, okay, I'm going to really work to glorify God. It's wiser, though, to go to God and say, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, be glorified in me. Lord, you do it. I don't know how to really glorify you, maybe, as I should. I get confused often. I put self-interest where I should be seeking God's will. But, Lord, I pray that you'd work in such a way that I can glorify you. And beloved, I guarantee you, from Scripture, it'll happen, okay? Because it's already happened. Remember, whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. You're already glorifying God when you're trusting in Jesus. We're just learning more and more how to do it. We're experiencing it more and more. So we can praise God, but we shouldn't be reluctant. If our Lord Jesus Christ prayed and he was and is the Son of God, then I think we need to recognize we need to be praying also. May God give us grace to pray according to the will of God, that is to ask for those things that he's told us in his word he wants to see. And so does God want to be glorified, if I can speak of that in reference to his will? And the answer is, of course. So you can go and say, Lord, be glorified in my individual life, in my family, in your church, and in your people throughout the world. Be glorified, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd bless us now, and we pray that you would seal your word to our hearts so that we would remember what you said here, Lord, and that it would change us by the work of your Spirit. And we ask all these things, Father, in Jesus Christ's name, thanking you, Heavenly Father, for your plan and for all your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.